chapter 18. God's word comes to us from Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15. And when you found that, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth, and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he'd prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As you hear God's word read and the portrait of Sarah laid out for you there, maybe this description in Hebrews chapter 11 surprises you. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. As you read the account, as you heard read the account in Genesis 18, is that how you would describe Sarah? Well, I think it isn't, but I want to show us how we get from the story of how Sarah responds to the promise of this future child to be born, and how we can arrive and see how the scriptures summarize and the transformation that will occur to her as she does come to an understanding and a commitment of trust in the one who has promised this future child. Well, we've been in this series in Genesis quite a while, and I wanted to bring us up to speed in terms of the context, not launch right into the story, but remind us of a lot of the things that we have heard in this book already. We've seen at the very outset of Genesis, God create all things by the word of his power. We've seen his great might simply by speaking. The glory of the heavens and the earth have been laid out before us. And God has made man and woman in his own image, and he's made everything very, very good for their enjoyment, for them to enjoy it and give glory to them. He set them in this garden paradise. It's a place of testing, and he's told them, "Enjoy everything that I've given you, all the trees, just don't eat this tree." And that probation becomes the covenant of works, what we call the covenant of works. And you know the story. You remember what we read here, that Adam does not trust and love and obey his father in the garden, but seeks other joy and other contentment and breaks that covenant of works and casts all of us into sin and ruin and death. And yet God has been faithful, we've seen, to promise another seed, that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush that serpent's head, who enticed and brought Adam and Eve into temptation and into breaking God's word. But we've also seen delay, that God did not immediately bring that promise about, that year after year after year, sons were born and daughters were born, and there was not the seed of the woman brought about immediately. And as the people have increased, we saw Genesis 6, sin also increased, and there's been a great judgment that flooded the world, and only Noah and his sons and their wives come through the flood. And we're still waiting for the coming of this one that has been promised, that one day he, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's seed. But God has, as I said, delayed in accomplishing that promise. And he's introduced Abraham, as we've seen. Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, early in the story, all the way over in Ur of the Chaldeans, they've come across the whole known world. They've traveled into Canaan, and they've been hearing of the fact that they will be multiplied, that their descendants will increase, that they will have a land to possess, and yet they have not seen the accomplishment of that promise. And Abraham, we've already heard in the most recent sermon, has heard very similar, almost identical promise to what we hear in this text. The camera lens, if you can imagine it this way, has focused in on God making a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of circumcision, making these promises to him, and that he will have to also keep, as we saw, keep this covenant of circumcision, that if he doesn't keep, or his sons do not keep, the covenant of circumcision, they will be cut off from the Lord. But now the camera angle shifts, and who is one of the main actors in this sense, as the camera is going to focus in on the story? Well, we see that the Lord wants to reveal this same promise to Sarah. He wants her to hear this in a somewhat strange way, but he wants her to receive the revelation of this promise. I want to see three strange realities in this text this morning. A strange setup to the promise I want us to see, a strange statement of the promise, and then finally a strange stiff arm against the promise. A strange setup, a strange statement, and a strange stiff arm against the promise. A strange setup at the outset here. It's odd the way that God comes and he's going to make this promise to Sarah. We don't know who really is coming. It says in verse 1 that the Lord appeared to Abram before the oaks of Mamre, and then very quickly we get the identity of these three people introduced. We will hear in the New Testament that Abraham, in entertaining these people and hosting these people, was actually hosting angels. So we know that they are messengers of God, but he doesn't know that. These three people are introduced, and the story will go back and forth between the Lord speaking, the Lord appearing, Abraham even addressing the Lord, but then also these three men who have very bodily needs. They're hot, they need shade, they're thirsty, they need water, they need to be fed. It's a mysterious way that the Lord comes to speak this promise. In the Old Testament, there were often these messengers of God. You remember when the captain of the Lord's army comes and appears to Joshua in Joshua 5. Joshua lifts up his eyes, very similar to the way Abraham lifts up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And you remember very quickly as he approaches this messenger of the Lord, he says, "Be careful. The land that you are walking on is holy land." And that, of course, reminds us of Moses coming before the burning bush. This human representation, this messenger, is somehow identified with the identity of the Lord. But in our text, these three are identified and coming as messengers of the Lord himself, and even the Lord will speak through them. We know about the identity of these people. We know that Abraham is honoring these people from the way that he responds to them. He is rushed. He deals very quickly, as we see in the passage, to quickly get food and refreshment. Notice all the ways that the text puts that. He says, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door. He says to Sarah, "Quick, prepare the bread," and he runs to get a young animal to be cooked and served for these people. This is a 99-year-old man, remember, running quickly to try to honor these special guests, and he's demonstrating the honor that he has for these people. Abraham, you have to remember, he is, in some sense, the king of all of these surrounding areas. He's the one who has conquered five kings who had overcome four other kings. It would be difficult to get him to run to honor anyone quite like this. Others would honor Abraham typically, but in this context, he is on the move all of the time, making sure there's a quick meal provided for these mysterious representations, these ministers on behalf of the Lord. There was, of course, no microwaves, no app-based food delivery services. There was no way to quickly get food. People often just ate bread and vegetables and dipped it in oil, but Abraham has the best food he has provided for these very special guests, and he honors them by trying to move as quickly as he can. He puts himself, as we see, even in the posture of a servant. He's the one choosing the animal that will be provided for them. He's the one who serves them. And it says at verse 8, he stood by them, these three guests, under the tree while they ate. He's standing and they're enjoying this very special meal that has been provided for them very quickly. But after all the orders have been placed, after all the food has been selected and prepared for these messengers, there's this setup for what their message is. Why are they here? Why did they pass by the tent of Abraham? Why did they set this old man in such a hurry to get a meal provided for them? What is the point of what they've come to say? And if the messengers, those who've come to give this message, are mysterious and we're learning about them basically by the way Abraham is responding to them, the one who receives the message is also surprising. You expect them to speak something directly and exclusively to Abraham, but notice what they ask. Verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? And you can imagine Abraham kind of having his feelings hurt. He's worked really hard to get this meal provided for them. He's done a lot to honor them and get all of this special food before them. And they say, we didn't really come for you. We came to speak to your wife. We came to tell you the news of this promise. And again, he's already heard this promise. He knows what is coming. He knows what they're going to say. But they have an appointment with his wife, with Sarah. So that's a strange setup to the promise. But let us also consider a strange statement of the promise. They have come, they've visited Abraham, they've received this gift of hospitality and food, and then they ask, where is Sarah, your wife? And as soon as Abram says in verse 9, she is in the tent, now the voice switches back to the Lord. Notice verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. As I've said, we've heard almost identically the same promise, Genesis 17, verse 15. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. But it is Sarah's turn now to hear the promise. It's Sarah's turn to have to grapple with the news of this baby coming to be born. It's particularly Sarah who hears this message from these angelic messengers of the Lord being told, this time next year, you will have a child in your arms. And in case you've forgotten the difficulty of this promise, the text puts right in front of us why this would be so hard for her to hear directly. After it's been restated, surely about this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him, that is behind Abraham in verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, and then if you need it underlined, advanced in years, and then the implication is very obvious. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. This is a woman who has heard that there will be descendants through Abraham. She has schemed to try to accomplish that when it did not work. She's given Hagar to Abraham to have a son. And Abraham has already said, let Ishmael, Lord, stand before you. We've already done, we've already accomplished your plan for you. We've done what's necessary. We have it figured out already. And the text reminds us, the time has passed. The years when Sarah could have given birth are past. And all that Sarah can do is speak to herself and laugh, just like her husband did in the chapter before. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The three messengers, which we find out are those bringing the very word of the Lord himself, are provoking Sarah. They're not provoking in a sinful way. They are intending her to see what they will accomplish in the very reality and at the very time that they have come. They're stating this promise to her at this precise moment for a particular reason. They've arranged the whole situation so she will hear what has been said to her husband, and that she will have the opportunity to ponder and reflect, what is this that is being said to me about this future baby? How is it that me, a 90-year-old, will wake up on a different day, go into labor, give birth, and have a screaming infant in my arms? How is this possible? Well, we've seen a strange setup for the promise, we've seen a strange statement of the promise, and now a strange stiff-arming of the promise. She responds, after I am worn out and my Lord, that's a way of referring to Abraham, is old, will I have this pleasure of having this child? Will I myself have this baby that you are promising? So why does she reject the promise? I mean, hasn't Sarah been waiting for her whole life to hear these words? Hasn't she been anticipating the day and looking forward to the day when she will be a mother? Why does she reject this wonderful promise of God? Why does she stiff arm when the Lord comes and gives her this good news? Well, she rejects this news for the same reason that many who hear the gospel of Christ reject the good news. People do not reject Christ because the offer is too bad, the news is too bad. They reject it because it is too good, because they say, we do not believe that God could be this gracious. I cannot imagine, Sarah is thinking, how God will actually accomplish what he says, and the time is just too late. If you wanted to accomplish this promise, you should have come many years ago. You should have come when Abraham was young. You should have come when I was fruitful and able to have children. It's just too good to be true. It's too much for me to be believing. We once were young and strong and beautiful and able, and now we're old and worn out, and the time to accomplish your promise has passed. It's too much for Sarah. She rejects the promise. She laughs at the Lord. She laughs and he catches her in that. He challenges her with the fact that she has laughed at this promise. She says she didn't, and then she says challenges her and says, you did. And he restates that this is going to happen. We should recognize in Sarah's rejection of this promise our own unbelieving, cynical hearts. God makes promises to us as his people that are beyond imagination, that we will live in an eternal new creation paradise in bodies that will not suffer death. We will live without sin and sorrow will be no more. Our tears will be wiped away. But we live in this age oftentimes rejecting and pushing back against God's promise and saying, it is just too good to be true. And our own hearts cynically reject, why? Why does God work in the way that he does, at the time that he does, accomplishing his promise his way, not ours? Why does he work according to his purposes and his sovereign will and his timing rather than ours? I mean, have you never asked yourself in your own sinfulness as you see repeated patterns of sin, have you never asked yourself, Lord, when will you deliver me, as Paul said, from this body of death? When will I overcome this temptation? Or you see that working in others around you. You see siblings or spouses or children who are ensnared in things that are destroying them, and you're crying out saying, God, if you've made these promises that you're going to work by your Spirit in your people, where is your work now? Oftentimes we reject God's promises not because they are so good, but because we think they're too good to be true. But the greatest obstacle in the way, in Sarah's mind, for her to believe is the very reason God has chosen this moment to accomplish this birth of this child. I'll say that again. The very reason why Sarah thinks there is no possibility for God to accomplish the promise at the end of her life is the very reason he chooses this moment to act and to come in this way and state the promise to her. Notice how intentional the text talks about the time. Verse 14, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. It's all been planned. It's all been orchestrated. They have had to wait and wait and wait for the promise of God, and God has said, when I choose, when I sovereignly desire, when I anticipate that this will happen, I will accomplish my plan. And the obstacle that you see, that you are old and not able to give birth anymore, is the very reason I am going to work this way now. And he says, in a phrase that gets repeated throughout the scriptures and other places, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth. By your great power, by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. You remember the disciples who were watching the rich young ruler come and say, I have done all the laws. I have kept all of the commandments of the Lord. And Jesus says, just one thing then I'll ask of you. And he says, tell me. And he says, sell everything that you have, give it away, come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had so many possessions. And the disciples say, what happened there? And Jesus says, it's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a person who loves their possessions in this age to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they say, well, then who could possibly be saved? It's an impossible obstacle. How could God possibly work through this means in this way to accomplish his salvation when human beings put up impossible obstacles of unbelief in the way? And Jesus responds, it's only impossible for man. Everything is possible through the authority and the power of God. So how does God treat those who laugh at his promises? What does God do to deal with Sarah's cynicism and her unbelief? How does he treat you when you have doubted and questioned God's timing and his ways in this world? What will come of those who simply cannot see how God could possibly be working? Well, he comes into our flesh and he dies for us and for our salvation. And that which seemed impossible as a means for God to rescue all of his chosen people, that a dead person, forsaken, crushed on a cross, crucified and buried, would on the third day rise in victory from the grave. We're going to sing at the close of this service, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." And we should sing songs like that. We should sing songs about the glory and the kingdom of Christ extending powerfully through all the world. We should sing about the glory of Jesus' power now. But how does he accomplish that power? Through weakness, through death, through crucifixion. He makes statements over and over to his disciples throughout his ministry. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to death. He's going to be handed into the hands of evil men. He's going to be crucified and then be raised in victory. And this is the means. It is because Sarah was 90 years old, because she could not see how God could possibly bring the promise to bear through her, that God chooses this woman at this time to accomplish his promised way and his means through her. And he will do the same through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will work in a way that unbelievers will say, "This is unconscionable, this makes no sense, that victory comes through death, that glory and power come to the one who was crucified and abandoned on the cross." And the Father will say, "What is impossible for man is possible for God." You remember the response of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who said, "We followed so long with our master. We went with him. We heard him teach. We thought he was the one to redeem Israel. We thought he was going to accomplish God's victory. And it's all lost." 3 days he now has been in a grave. Where is the consolation of Israel? And Jesus has to tell them, "You foolish ones, you slow of heart to believe all that the law and the prophets said about me." And he unfolds to them how the Savior had to suffer. It had to be this way, that through the sufferings of the servant of the Lord, he would bring many, many sons into glory. And so what Sarah laughs at, as she has been invited to be a witness of the promise, as she's brought to hear the news from these angelic messengers and the Lord himself, what Sarah laughs at and is cynical about God accomplishing becomes the very means by which he brings about his glorious promise. It had to be through Christ's death that we accomplish victory, because our sins and our doubts and our cynicism had to fall on him. He had to suffer what we deserved so that we could have the glory of eternity, so that we could enjoy the resurrection of life. And the very means by which you can rejoice in stories like this in Scripture, as you see doubt, unbelief, people rejecting and saying, "No, Lord, I don't believe in this because I am incapable in myself," is the means by which God will show his power and his glory. When it seems like God is not working, when all hope is gone, the Lord leaps the wall to save us and comes in resurrection and victory. This is the means that God has always use and will continue to use to accomplish his salvation for us. You remember the moment during the Two Towers, Lord of the Rings segment, where those who were surrounded by the enemies were anticipating their death and end, And they look out and they say, we're going to ride for the last time out into the hordes of Mordor and die. We're anticipating this is the end. And the promise has already been stated that on the appointed day, the victory will be accomplished for them. And right as they ride out into the darkness, the light shines and they see the brightness of the warriors running in, rushing in to save them. See, the Lord always works. He tells stories that remind us of the glory of the gospel. He always works through us and through his saving purposes to accomplish his hope and victory when it seems that all human ability is lost. He has done that in the past, and he will do it for us in the future. May we put our trust and hope in him and his glory and look for his accomplishing that for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for being our conquering King. You were pierced for our transgressions. You suffered and died for our sins. And we bear the same sin that Sarah did that day when she laughed and pushed back against your promise and doubted that you would be that good toward her, Lord. We thank you that you have proven to us your goodness. Lord, make us as Sarah is now, as she was after the birth of Isaac, believing that you are able to accomplish your promises. Make us as those who are steadfast in faith because we have seen the testimony of your work in the past. And we ask that as you remind us week after week of your accomplished victory, that we would see, Lord, when we come up against our sinfulness and those things that we cannot imagine how you will rescue us, we will see your faithfulness and your glory and our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, refreshed and renewed. Lord, as we come to your table, please imprint this on us, seal it to us, bind us to yourself through this covenant meal. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table.